Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we've been in a series of messages through the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves this morning at verse 7 of chapter 4. Remember last time we were together, we looked at the first six verses where the Apostle Paul talked a lot about the unity of the body. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. Well, today he's going to be more specific in particular about what that looks like in the body of Christ. In fact, we could almost say that this passage demonstrates principles of church growth, of the building and development of Christ's church. We hear a lot of talk about church growth, especially in the evangelical culture. I've been hearing it as a pastor for decades. There are always people who say the church needs to do this or that. They need to change their music. They need to have additional programming. I suppose some of those things have merit. We need to listen to ourselves and look at the culture to some degree. But first and foremost, we need to go to Scripture and say, what is the Lord's idea of the growth of His church? What does that look like from sacred Scripture? And I believe that's exactly what we have here in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. I believe there are three principles here for the growth and the development of Christ's church. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one, Christ gives individual gifts to each of His children. And we see that in verses 7 through 10, first of all. Secondly, Christ gives gifted leaders to equip and build up His body, the church. And we see that in verses 11 through 13. And then finally, Christ calls all of His children to growth and mutual edification in Him. And we see that in the final verses, verses 14 through 16. So along with a synopsis and an outline of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. May You manifest Your glory and Your presence by Your Holy Spirit as You teach us, pastor and people alike. Bless us, Lord, that we might grow up in You. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that Christ gives individual gifts to each of His children. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace here means the ability to perform the task God has called us to. And this language is very similar to the chapters that speak of spiritual gifts. You'll find those in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he speaks of particular gifts like prophecy, forthtelling the word of God, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, there are a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries and a variety of effects. In other words, variety is the spice of the church life when it comes to serving Him and giving ourselves to do that which He has called us to do in the gospel ministry. And so the point for us is that every one of us has enabling grace, a gift, at least one gift, to serve in the body of Christ. Some of us have several gifts. And this leads Paul to a description of Christ as the giver of all such graces. That's why we see in verses 8 through 10, Paul is going to outline Christ's authority to give these particular gifts. First of all, he points to Christ's ascension. You'll notice in verses 8, 9, and 10, he is quoting from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a victory hymn by King David. And it celebrates God's conquest and victory and His triumphal ascent up Mount Zion. and kings bring home the spoils after the victory. And so that entire psalm is basically praising God for his victories against his enemies and the enemies of his children. And so, first of all, Paul points to Christ's ascension. Look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul is using the phrase, he ascended on high, not for the king or for God moving up and exalting himself in terms of his victories, but for Jesus Christ. Christ gained the victory after his death and burial and resurrection. And then subsequently in Acts, we learn that he ascended back to the highest heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father and to continue to rule over his church and over the entire world. And so you see, Paul is using Psalm 68 in a very general, loose sense to point to Christ, to depict what Christ has done on our behalf. One of the interesting things about the aspects of this victory parade in the Old Testament is a display of the king's own soldiers. They had been freed after being held prisoner by the enemy, and they were often referred to as recaptured captives. And so the king would march with his own army soldiers behind him who had been recaptured from the enemy. What a beautiful picture of Christ. As he came to earth and he lived a perfect life and died on the cross, the Bible says that he bound the strong man, Satan, and he plundered his house, and he took the booty with him. That is you and me, if we have faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is simply, once again, appealing to Psalm 68 to make this comparison. Jesus has taken captive the very powers that bound us. Colossians 2:15 says that. That he overwhelmed the rulers and authorities and all the powers in dark places, as well as throughout our entire world. And he bestows on us the victor's gifts rather than receiving gifts. It's interesting when you read Psalm 68, verse 18, the Bible talks about receiving gifts. He received gifts. And Paul, we don't know for certain, but I think he's making a play on words that the one who receives the gifts is the one who gives the gifts. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He received you and me as gifts from Satan's hand. And he gives us back to his church, his body, as reclaimed captives, so that we might serve him the rest of our lives. And you'll notice the parenthetical phrase in verses 9 and 10 is designed to point out to Christ's full humanity, the fact that he was every bit as human as divine. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. There's a parenthetical phrase there. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What is Paul doing? Well, he's stressing the humiliation and suffering of Christ. You see, Christ has gone back to the highest heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. But Paul wants us to understand that this one who sits at the highest heaven is also the one who plunged to the lowest of humanity. And that's why he uses that type of wording there, the lower parts of the earth. In the Old Testament, it referred to a place called Sheol, where the departed dead as spirits would dwell. Deuteronomy 32 and Job 26 and Psalm 16 speak of this place. And part of Sheol was a place of torment and evil, according to the scriptures, occupied by the unrighteous dead and by the demons who had been confined and bound there because of their wicked cohabitation with women during the period before the flood. You can read all about it in Genesis 6 and also 2 Peter 2 and Jude verse 6. And so what is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is pointing out and pointing us to the depths of how Christ came down, how he descended, the depths of being human. And for Jesus, the depths meant the payment for our sins. He suffered the full wrath of God Almighty when he died on the cross. He experienced all the pangs of hell and the eternal damnation that you and I would ever experience as a result of our sins. He was our substitute, and he took it upon himself, and he made full and complete atonement for our sins. And so you see, the Apostle Paul is using hyperbole. Go to the highest, go to the lowest, and you'll find Jesus Christ. I was reading Psalm 139 this morning, which is that beautiful psalm that talks about God's sovereign knowledge of all of us. He knew the number of our days that were ordained for us before we came into being. And in one part of that psalm says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And he says, "If I go down to the depths of Sheol, even you're there as well." That's what Christ has done. You know, every time we quote the Apostles' Creed, we talk about Christ descending into hell. This is one of the places in Scripture where that thought comes to mind. And don't get hung up on whether Christ literally descended into hell. That's not the point. The point is, he suffered all the pangs of hell that you and I would ever suffer. He took it upon himself when he drank the cup of the Father's wrath. There is no part of your humanity that Christ didn't assume when he made atonement for our sins. What a beautiful picture. And he says he has authority over all things. This means all prophecies and all tasks, all universal sovereignty. Christ has it. And he fills the entire universe with blessing, particularly his church, as the next few verses will illustrate. And so Jesus gives these gifts to individuals, to all of us, and he does it because he has the authority to. He earned the right to as a result of his crucifixion, his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now you'll notice that Paul moves from the individual to the corporate in verse 11, and that's the second thing. Christ not only gives each of his children gifts, but Christ gives gifted leaders to equip and build up the body, the church. You'll notice in verse 11, we have the gift of leaders. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The selection of leaders highlights those who reveal and declare and teach the gospel and all of God's word. The apostles and prophets, from our study of Ephesians thus far, we understand that the apostles and prophets are the foundational gifts to the church. The previous mentions of apostles and prophets in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 5, indicate that the apostles were the 12 disciples, and the prophets were those who preached in association with the apostles. You can read all about it in Acts 11 and 13 and 21. And the apostles and the prophets were given to the church to get the church established. But now their role is assumed by the canonical writings of the New Testament. The apostles and prophets, with their unique endowments, did not extend beyond the apostolic age. Be careful when you see somebody label themselves a prophet or an apostle in Christ's church. No. Those particular gifts, those individuals were given to establish the church until the canon of sacred scripture was complete. And now, we don't need somebody to foretell the word of God. That's what the prophets did in the Old Testament. That's what the prophets did at the beginning of the New Testament. What we are charged to do when it comes to the word prophecy is to foretell the word of God, to go to the scriptures, and to stand on that authority and to proclaim and to teach the word of God, and not to act like someone who has some revelation beyond the inscripturated word of God. Those individuals were for a time, and there are many places in the New Testament which would prove and demonstrate that. I don't have time to go to this morning, but for all practical purposes, those offices have ceased, and they've been replaced with the word of God, which every one of us and all leaders in Christ's church can appeal to with full, complete authority. Well, he gave apostles and prophets, then he gave evangelists. I love Ken Hughes and what he says there. He says, the evangelist today is somewhat of the obstetrician of the church because of the giving of birth, those who aid in the giving of a new birth. Whenever someone shares the gospel, the elements of the gospel message, and someone comes into the kingdom of God, a new birth has taken place, as Jesus taught in John chapter 3. It's one of the highest of titles. I think of guys like Billy Graham and also Luis Palau, wonderful men of God who were evangelists. But you know, every one of us, in one sense, is an evangelist. We're called to bear witness to Jesus Christ. But some have a particular gift for sharing their faith. And Paul is saying we need to have that used in Christ's church. We need people who would look at the fields ripe unto harvest and share the elements of the gospel with them. Now, one of the sorrows of our day is that this name evangelist has become a term of derision because of the disgrace of self-styled and so-called evangelists. You know as well as I do, there are many on TV and many on the radio, and there are many books written by those who call themselves evangelists, but they are not preaching and teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often they are preaching themselves. Evangelists. Maybe you have the gift of evangelism. They're also pastors and teachers. Now, if the evangelist is the obstetrician of the church, Ken Hughes speaks of the pastors and teachers being the pediatricians of the church. The Greek structure of the language suggests that the two terms can be combined into one single title. Perhaps you've seen that before. Some call themselves pastor, teacher. The ancients, Chrysostom and Augustine, translated it this way. Pastor literally means shepherd. Peter says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, 1 Peter 5:2. Paul says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he was addressing the elders at Ephesus. This is tender, caring, nurturing. It suggests a touch here, a kind word there, a gentle prod at the right time. Yet it also suggests resolute strength in protecting the flock. A pastor teacher is to make feeding the sheep a top priority. As Christ told Peter three times in John chapter 21, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times he said it to emphasize the importance of delivering the word of God, preaching and teaching and instructing and helping believers. Well, that are the gifts that he's mentioning here. These are the gifts that he's mentioned for the entire body. Notice in verse 12, the task of leaders. He gives gifts as leaders, but in verse 12, you'll notice the task. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The task of leaders is twofold. Equipping the saints for works of service, literally ministry. And secondly, building up the body of Christ, that is, the local church. You see, the leader's task is not to do the ministry exclusive of all others, but to equip the members of the body, the saints, for works of service, for the multiplication of ministry. That is the way the body of Christ is designed to operate. We see examples of it in our gospel reading today. Jesus chose and appointed the 12 to be with him and to go out and preach. And those things always go together. Christ wanted fellowship with them. He wanted to rub off on them by his Spirit. And then they were sent out to preach. One of the banes of our age is perhaps too many pastors, too many Bible teachers who have not been with Jesus before they go and proclaim a message. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, multiply the ministry. Don't hog it all yourself. The bottom line for every Christian believer is that each one of us should be involved in some kind of ministry. And many Christians have created their own areas of service. Some Christians minister to refugees. some to unwed mothers, some to the homeless, some to the elderly, the handicapped, perhaps a pro-life witness, perhaps helping someone to get citizenship in the United States, or to negotiate a lot of red tape, perhaps, with the law. There are just so many areas, ladies and gentlemen. You may not teach adults, but you may be gifted to teach children or young people. A variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects. And Paul is making it clear and implicit, to have no place of service is an aberration. There must be service. Every believer is to minister, and we all have a part to play. And then notice, thirdly, not only the gift of leaders and the task of leaders, but the goal of leaders. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice each phrase there. The target is maturity. We're supposed to grow up in Christ. And he says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity involves knowledge. We need to read our Bibles and study them. And leaders are given to help us at that point. And we attain to maturity to some degree that way. But the measure and the stature which belongs to Christ involves not simply learning the Scriptures, but applying them. Again, putting them to work and seeking God's face in terms of how can I lead, how can I give myself to service and ministry in the church. See, the goal of leaders is to lead all Christians to become like Christ. Notice that at the very end of verse 13, to the fullness, belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the beautiful thing about spiritual gifts. We're all called to exercise them, but not to focus on them. We're called to focus on Christ. Christ had all the gifts. And I believe the closer you get to Jesus and you discover what your gift or gifts are, you'll find yourself serving in a variety of ways, but you won't be studying the gifts all the time. You'll be studying Jesus, spending time with him in prayer and reading his word. And that's how he offers us opportunities to serve in his body, by making us sensitive to the needs around us. Well, Christ gives individual gifts, and Christ gives gifted leaders to help the church, to help the saints learn how to minister. But then thirdly and finally, Christ calls all of his children to growth and mutual edification in him. And that's the point of verses 14 through 16. It's not about the individual Christian. It's not about the corporate leadership of Christ's church. It's about all of us together, working amongst each other. And you'll notice Christ gives the leaders to provide the direction the gospel and our hope point to. In verse 14, he says, stop behaving like children. Stop being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This kind of phenomenon exists because there are those who practice trickery and craftiness in deceitful scheming. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's saying, and it's especially true in our day, probably more so than it was then, that there are so many who speak and say things in the name of Jesus Christ that have nothing to do with the biblical Christ. And often they are acting like children. What is the characteristic of a child? So often they're selfish. They want their way. They are bent on pleasing themselves. Those are characteristics of a child. When you grow that up to an individual, to a man or a woman, where there are plenty of winds of false doctrine, they're coming from preachers and teachers who act like children. And they become hucksters and tricksters. And before you know it, what you're reading and what you're seeing don't match in their life. The integrity is missing. And even if the integrity is there, when what is being said has nothing to do with Scripture, then we get in trouble. There are all kinds of winds out there, ladies and gentlemen. And they can pull us aside and lead us astray, whether it's doctrine or even some of the practicalities of Christ's church. I also think of the winds of the so-called church growth movement, where growth is king. Now, we want growth. We want it numerically. We want it spiritually first and foremost. We want it financially, but not at the cost of the Word of God. And so elders give themselves to study the Scripture. And churches are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not on the winds of what's going on in the culture. So it's very, very easy to point to things, to say the church needs to do this, the church needs to do that. But it's hard to own up individually and say, I have a gift. I need to be a member of Christ's church first and foremost, and then I need to look for a place of service and not just sit in a pew and listen to sermons, which many, many church members do. This is God's blueprint for service. And I love Numbers, the Old Testament reading this morning. Once again, we look at Moses as the man of God who was chased by the people, threatened by the people so often. He tried his best to be God's spokesman. He was a selfless man. The Bible says he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And when others began to prophesy and they ran to him and said, Moses, stop him. You see this man who was selfless and who was zealous for God's glory. He was not out to fleece the sheep or to make a name for himself. What a beautiful picture. Would that all of God's people prophesy. That is a picture of what the New Testament teacher or preacher should be. And really all of us, that we would grow up and not be children and chase every little wind of doctrine that comes our way. It's interesting in the Greek New Testament, he says he gave them these leaders so that we may no longer be trapped in the immaturity of infancy. And it literally says, pray to every pressure. Isn't that beautiful? You know, Christ's church and church members and even pastors can be prey to every pressure that comes along. Or we can find our security in our relationship to Christ and His Word and knowing the living God as Moses prayed often, Lord, I want to know You and I want to know Your ways. And when I'm that kind of a man, that kind of a woman, I'm going to look for a place of service and I'm going to follow the Scriptures and I'm going to be involved in ministering in Christ's church. Let's not succumb to the prey of every pressure, but grow up in Christ to be solid believers who love the Lord and love His church and want to see it grow and develop in every way. And that's what he says in verse 15. You'll notice the switch of imagery at the end of verse 15 reminds the reader that Jesus Christ is head of the entire process. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Isn't it interesting where he talks first of all about false doctrine and every wind of doctrine, and then he says, speak the truth in love. What is truth? It's Jesus Christ and His Word. And whenever we are immersed in His Word and we're spending time with Christ, then we have the fortitude to speak the truth, not in a harsh way, but in a loving, gracious, generous way in the body of Christ. We need to challenge one another. And do it in a manner that demonstrates humility, not arrogance and pride. To challenge others to be a part and to exercise their gifts. Then in verse 16, Paul closes the paragraph with a revised form of Colossians 2:19, which attempts to sum up everything said so far. The whole body's growth ultimately comes from Christ. But the body grows as each part does its apportioned building work in love. Jesus is building His church. He told that to His disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does biblical church growth come about? Well, it comes through every member, first of all, knowing their spiritual gift. It comes through those who are gifted in Christ's church to teach and to preach and to challenge and to encourage and exhort the members to practice their gifts and to equip them. And then it comes from all of us speaking the truth in love and not falling prey to every wind of thinking and doctrine that comes down the turnpike, but being together, loving each other, serving one another. That creates a body where people walk through the door not because of the music, not because of the programs, but because of the love and the truth that they see. And the Spirit of God draws people. And folks, what you win them with is what you win them to, as the old saying goes. I want to be a part of that kind of a church. I pray you do too. It'll take work, especially after COVID-19. It's been one of the most depressing years I've ever experienced in my life. I'm sure it is for you too. But Lord willing, we'll come out of it, and we'll come out stronger. And God will bless us, as perhaps he has pruned us, so that we might bear fruit going into the future. You can't practice these things if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ to begin with. Christ came and died on the cross and shed his blood so that we might be redeemed and be part of the booty, part of the stash that he took from Satan. He gives us gifts. He reigns in heaven with all authority. And after he saves us and cleanses us, he puts us to work to serve in the body of Christ. May God bless us to that end as we seek to be the kind of church and the kind of Christians that he wants us to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, it's so simple, and yet we complicate it so much. And I pray that you would make us all leaders and people alike sensitive to things that we need to address. Lord, whether coming directly from Scripture or noticing and looking at our world, trying to be better fishers of men, Lord, help us at that end. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one or two here, perhaps a young person or a mom or dad or a single adult, that if we'd never known Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we would ask him to come into our hearts, and that, Lord, you would save us and begin to change us and make us instruments in your hands for service. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.